through what was quite a large scripture reading there, chapter 2 of the book of Daniel. Last week, if you recall, if you were with us last week, we met Daniel for the first time. Daniel had been taken captive and forcibly resettled in Babylon, the city of pride, the city where one seeks to make their own name great, an empire that crushes and conforms you into their image, where you will worship their violent gods, speak their language, eat their food, be called by the names they give you. Last night we journeyed with Daniel as we open up this book together. He took a stand. He said, "I will not defile myself with the fruits of Babylon. I am other. I am not the name they define me by. I am Daniel, child of the living God, called to be holy, called to be bold, and to be on the mission of God himself." That's where we were last week. Today in chapter 2, as we just read together through Scripture, we meet really for the first time the king of Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar, the emperor of the dominant empire of the region, a wealthy, powerful, vicious Nebuchadnezzar. As you first read or you read through history about kings of this era, often they can come across as like a despot, like a kind of an ancient oriental Hitler. Thousands of soldiers at his command, willing to go out and destroy and plunder and without mercy on their enemies. Also, if you look at the lifestyle of these men, these emperors of this era, they kind of come across a little bit like Hugh Hefner. They live in this huge gated palace, right, where reality barely penetrates in, living lives of depravity and debauchery. So I look at Nebuchadnezzar, and we've got this kind of cross between a Hitler and a Hugh Hefner figure. That is Nebuchadnezzar. But we look a little bit deeper as we meet him for the first time in today's passage. We see something maybe disturbingly human about Nebuchadnezzar, something common to all of us in our humanity. Maybe there is something about us as humans that defies our eras, that defies power, defies wealth, that is common to us all. And I think in the confrontation or help or collaboration or whatever you would call this exchange between Daniel and Nebuchadnezzar, we see at its core a problem common to all of humanity, regardless of where you hail from. So let's pray and open this passage up together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word in the book of Daniel, Lord. We want to have our hearts and minds and actions transformed by your word. Lord, would your Holy Spirit be poured into each of us, Lord, opening our mind, guiding us into all truth, Lord, making us doers, not just hearers of your word. Lord, we pray to be doers of your word. So, Lord, I ask that you use me well this morning to speak clearly and correctly your truth. And, Father, that truth becomes real in the life of Anchor Church. We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. So when we first meet Nebuchadnezzar today in the book of Daniel, chapter 2, we come across an emperor who is unable to sleep. We come across an emperor who is so anxious and fearful that he cannot sleep in the safe walls of his own palace. He is a man surrounded by legions of guards, huge walls, unassailable, terrified, anxious. So behind all the fortifications he has to keep out other people's reality from penetrating into his life so he can live his version of life, he's had a dream. He's had a vision. Something has penetrated through this false reality he has constructed around himself, and it has disturbed him deeply. What does this vision mean? Am I, after all is said and done, vulnerable like everybody else? He summons his advisors immediately, his wise men, his magicians, his sorcerers, think of kind of like a cabinet of people, like a prime minister waking up in the middle of the night summoning his cabinet. This is what he's done. He's pulled in all the people who could help him handle and deal and approach and work this thing through. He wants this dream interpreted. For the Babylonians, dreams were direct messages from the gods. They were considered messages from the gods. Today, in museums around the world, you can find manuals that these wise men would have used to interpret dreams, very much like, I think, rubbish, but nonetheless had big currency in their day. This is their job, right? He's got a dream, he needs interpreted. Grab the manual, come running to see the king. Let's go through and work out what Marduk or whoever it might be telling him. But there's a big catch here because this is different. This is a disturbed king. This is an anxious king who needs something more than what he's been given before. And he knows it. And he won't tell them what the dream is for them to interpret. Put the books down. We need to get real. Twice they ask him to reveal the dream. Twice he refuses to do so. He basically says to them, I know what you're trying to do. You can't tell me what the dream is. You can't interpret the dream. You're just going to tell me what I want to hear. Because I'm the king. I can kill you. I can give you everything you want. And you're just going to try and tell me what I want to hear. And I don't need that. I am terrified. I need somebody to tell me what is true here. And if you cannot do this, I'll have you torn apart. He knows he has the power to do this. He says, I am certain there is one decree for you. You need to tell me or you die. And this is Babylon. There are guards waiting at the door. And they say, these wise men and magicians and sorcerers, no one on earth can make known what the king requests. No one. No king has ever asked anything like this of any magician, medium, or Chaldean. What you're asking is so difficult that no one can answer that, right? They've probably been in their positions a long time. No king has asked them to do this before. And they're like, no one can answer that except the gods, whose dwelling is not with the mortals. All right, so in the need for truth, these guys have been exposed. They can't deliver it. Truth's with the gods. They're not with us. And he expects us, what? The king is up against it. What he desperately wants and needs is not under his jurisdiction. It is not amongst his advisors. In fact, he's told it's not even found amongst humanity. With all his access and control over a vast empire of wealth and land and power, Nebuchadnezzar comes across what in his reality is the one thing he can't control. What is true? Can't control it. He rages against this. He knows this to be true. He knows it to be true because he's prevented them from kind of telling him lies. He's like, I know this. I need truth. You guys are just going to lie. He wants to get out of the echo chamber he lives in where there is no truth but just flattery and meaningless chatter, right? When confronted by a vision from God, flattery and meaningless chatter is worthless. He needs to sink his hands deep into what is true and real and drink from it if he has to have rest this night. The truth doesn't obey the commands of kings and magicians. It is glorious, independent of us. And the king rages and he vents his fury, it says, at his limitations, at human limitation. And he orders the murder of all the wise men of Babylon. We think that's outrageous. For 100 years later, another king is going to do exactly this in Babylon. This is expected behavior. I will not accept my limitations. I will kill those who place limitations on me, right? And the magicians and the Babylon, like these wise men, like anyone who has said the wrong thing on social media, right? Who didn't just engage skillfully and artfully in the thing of flattery, they must now face the consequences of revealing the inability to bend truth. They are now facing the consequences of not giving what the powerful want, what they cannot give. Enters Arioch, the captain of the king's guard, looking now to fulfill the king's command. He has to go out and kill what could be 100 men. And he's engaged in discussion by none other than Daniel. Powerless in nearly every measurable metric of the Babylonian Empire, Daniel. Daniel asks Arioch, what is behind all of this? Right? Woken up in the middle of night, swords gleaming in the dark, ready to take your life. All to be killed immediately, Daniel. The king's dream wasn't interpreted satisfactorily to him. Daniel immediately requests an audience with King Nebuchadnezzar and is granted one. I find that interesting. Daniel and Nebuchadnezzar meet. Daniel is granted an audience by one of the most powerful men in the world. This exile from a defeated land. That would have probably taken place in Nebuchadnezzar's throne room, which is grand and massive on a scale. You can find some pictures of it. Gleaming blue walls. Pictures of lions carved into the walls. Incredible murals and works of art. An elevated throne. Possibly chained, they believe, to either side of this throne, lions prowling and growling, symbols of the king's strength and royalty and ability to kill you if you displease him. Looking down on Daniel. Daniel may be late teens by now, looking up at the most powerful man in the world. But who has the power in this situation? Who has the power? Nebuchadnezzar needs the truth. And there's one man in this room who has access to the truth. Nebuchadnezzar grants Daniel a time that he did not grant the magicians. Daniel races off and finds his three friends, and together they do is what we will always see Daniel do in times of stress in his life in Babylon. He turns to God in prayer. He grabs his friends, they go to the Lord in prayer. He's promised Nebuchadnezzar an interpretation of his dream before he has the interpretation of the dream. Right? Bold, courageous, faithful Daniel. I love this image we have now. It says that God comes to Daniel and gives him the interpretation of the dream when what? Daniel's asleep. Where's Nebuchadnezzar? Awake, anxious, terrified. The youth with no power, resting, expectant, faithful. Nebuchadnezzar, with all his power, cannot sleep. I think the hardest thing about being the king of Babylon would have had no access to the deep truths of this world. Without access to what is true, what is coming, who you are, what it means to be human, what it means to be loved by God, without access to those things, there is no rest. There's diversion, there's entertainment, there's the pursuit of pleasure. The king had all of those. There's no rest. My peace I give you, says Jesus. We need God in our lives for rest. Daniel receives the interpretation of Nebuchadnezzar's dream and he bursts into worship. I want to read this. May the name of God be praised forever and ever, for wisdom and power belong to him. He changes the times and seasons. He removes kings and establishes kings. He gives wisdom to the wise, knowledge to those who have understanding. He reveals the deep and hidden things. He knows what is in the darkness, and light dwells with him. I offer thanks and praise to you, God of my fathers, because you have given me wisdom and power. And now you have let me know what we asked of you, for you have let us know the king's mystery. Prayer, rest, faith, praise. I think that's a pretty good way of responding to trial in the life in Babylon. So the question now, I think, becomes having possession of the truth, that rare jewel that is truth that few grasp in this life, what should Daniel do? He's on God's mission. We know that. He rejects what defiles him. Right? He wants to stay true to the Lord. And the king has just decreed that he wants killed all the sorcerers and all the magicians and all the other wise men around that Daniel's a part of, maybe 100 of them. There's one way of interpreting your mission that might be this. I'll just sit on the truth till God has killed them all. And then I alone can point Nebuchadnezzar and maybe save the Babylonian Empire. I can tell him about God with all the competition gone and out of the way. And then I'll give him the interpretation of the dream and I and God will transform this empire. We don't see that. We don't see this from Daniel. He could have avoided, because this group that are around him that he could have awaited and allowed the king to kill are the same group from which will emerge people who plot to kill Daniel in later chapters. But the thing about the truth that we receive from God, found in his word, that you will hear in prayer, as we encourage one another with, never separated from grace. Truth for us as God's people is never extracted or different or apart from grace. Daniel's response with the truth, don't kill my enemies. How do I use this to save the lives of those who will later try and kill me? Truth and grace for the people of God are never separated. Truth is used by the people of God to save people, not to condemn. The truth for God's people is an instrument of peace and righteousness that people are free to reject, but it is never a word we bring to condemn and hate, even those who would condemn and hate us. What we see in Daniel now, in his zeal to save those who are zealous for his death, is truth and grace in action. Do not destroy these men, says Daniel. I will show the king his dream and its interpretation. So Arioch, the king's guard, grabs Daniel and he walks him back into the throne room. I love Arioch as he walks in, right? True citizen of Babylon that he is. I've found somebody who can interpret your dream amongst the Judeans. No, he didn't. He didn't find anyone. They found him. But in Babylon, you've got to take credit for everything you can take credit for if you're going to protect your life. This problem of what is true around the king runs very, very deep. No one can tell him the truth except Daniel. He says there is a God in heaven who reveals mysteries. And he has let King Nebuchadnezzar what will happen in the last days. Not only can he point him to what is true, he's pointing him to what truth and where truth comes from. No one else in this chapter will do that. So Daniel goes on to reveal the dream and its interpretation. Nebuchadnezzar is about to hear what he needs to hear. He's about to learn and to know what he needs to learn, what he needs to know. He's about to have clarified for him what has bounced through his echo chamber and is keeping him awake at night. What a famous dream now. I'll go through it very quickly. The dream is of a giant statue made of four different materials, of progressively cheaper materials, right? There's a sense of decaying worth in the growth and the flow of these empires, until finally at the bottom the feet are made of some strange and unstable mix of clay and metal. And this bizarre statue looms huge across its horizon. It unmistakably dominates any who gaze upon it. It is a statue of rare and unusual beauty. It is a gleaming, powerful, dynamic, admirable image to be looking upon. But from somewhere, a stone breaks off, not under the control of human hands. This stone breaks off, and it hits the feet of clay and iron. This strange and unnatural mix of clay and iron, and it crushes them. And this impossible statue, this arrestingly beautiful and enormous creation of humanity, topples and shatters, and it goes up in a cloud of dust, and the wind carries it away, and not a trace of what was imperious on the landscape remains. It's gone. Done. But the stone that struck it, it becomes a great mountain, and it fills all the earth. So this vision has terrified Nebuchadnezzar. He's less than 2 years into his reign. That inner circle, his cabinet, are they the ones plotting to kill him? Certainly could be. He's desperate to make his name great. He's fearful of what this could mean for him. So Daniel reveals the dream to Nebuchadnezzar, and he predicts the end of four mighty empires: Babylon, Persia, Greece, and Rome. Nebuchadnezzar's dream reveals that these empires do end. Not a sure thing for Nebuchadnezzar. This is kind of the first of the super empires in the region. They had no reason to suspect it would ever end, much like we don't think ours will. Right? This is all it will ever be. It's the end of history. Babylon is the end of history. It's just from now on, Babylon thrives and the kings rule. Nothing will ever overcome or throw Babylon. And this dream says, no. Not only are you, like, you're a footnote in history. You are ending. And so will the ones that come after you. At the end, we see Rome with its unstable mix of clay and iron, and the whole thing, this whole empire-forming endeavor of humanity is finished. But the greater truth is this, I think. That what we see here is not just four empires ending, but we do. We see the very concept of humanity's empire-building efforts come to nothing. Because the great empire crushing stone that takes out these four grows and it grows till it fills the whole earth. All other empires are gone because ultimately all empires are built on feet made of iron and clay. All are built on a mix of strength, right? Science, technology, philosophy, power in war, mighty generals, charismatic leaders. All is iron that you build out of is present in the feet of all man's empires. But the clay is in there too. The lies that have been mixed in. All empires think we can be God. We define what is real and what isn't. Now, in our context, this might look like this. What is true for you is true for you, What is true for me is true for me. We are mighty in artifacts of war. Literature and culture booms around the world. But the lies mixed in will make it fall. The 1,000-year Reich lasted, what, a couple of decades? No empire sees its own end. No empire of man sees the clay mixed in with the iron. Anytime lies are mixed in with power, people get hurt. Ethnic groups get exploited. Women are ill-treated. Children abused. Men exploited. Humanity dehumanized. Until the whole thing collapses. Which is scary if you're relying on Babylon for your future. But says Daniel to Nebuchadnezzar, there is another kingdom. There is another kingdom that God himself is establishing. A kingdom that will never be overthrown. A kingdom that will never end. And this kingdom will never be taken away from the people who belong to it. This kingdom that this stone is ushering in is utterly unlike any other that has come before it. It will belong to its people. Its people will belong to it. Nebuchadnezzar is just taking all of this on board, right? This is radical. We're looking at it from this side of history, this side of the cross. We're looking at all of this information as people indwelt with the Holy Spirit. But this is a pagan king from 2,000, however thousand years ago. Daniel finishes it to him with this. He says, this interpretation is certain. God is certain of the fate of all the empires of humanity. God is certain of what will happen to Babylon and of all the Babylons that come. Much as you are able to say to your wise men, I am certain of what I will do to you, God is able to say, I am certain what I am going to do with the whole earth. It's the difference in the power. The kingdoms that loom large for you, Nebuchadnezzar, will soon be as dust when the stone arrives. The stone. 1 Peter 2:4. Peter says, as you come to him, Jesus, a living stone, rejected by people but chosen and honoured by God. Luke 17, they're talking to Jesus. Being asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, he answered them, the kingdom of God is not coming with something observable. No one will say, see here or there, for you see. The kingdom of God is in your midst. The stone has come in Jesus Christ. And this process of knocking down every empire of humanity and obliterating all the evil and the mixture of lies and power that is a characteristic of empires of man are in the process of being brought down by the stone, by Jesus Christ himself. Jesus is the beginning of his own kingdom, the kingdom of God. Jesus is the beginning of the end of tyranny, of exploitation. Jesus is the beginning of every dictator being brought down. Jesus is the beginning of every evil being overthrown. Jesus is the beginning of goodness and beauty and peace. And the rest of this will fill the world as Jesus grows his church globally. And in that news, for us, living in Babylon, but hoping in the stone, this means there's no more sleepless nights when we trust God. It can mean no more fearing the future, no more contests for power, no more anger or injustice or jealousy, no more striving to make our own names great. That's all going to be just so much dust. But we can look forward to a kingdom where love is not mixed with abuse, where rest is not mixed with anxiety, where joy is not mixed with shame. We look forward to a king and a kingdom when those things are not mixed with the clay of our lives. I think as Daniel stood looking up to Nebuchadnezzar, possibly hearing the roar of the lions and the displays of power of this empire destined for dust, as a representative of the empire destined for glory and triumph, he's calling on Nebuchadnezzar to respond. Surely you must respond to what you've heard. Do you think this is true or not, for a start? To think it's kind of true, it might be true, which I think is what we see in Nebuchadnezzar's response, is to build a very unstable faith for yourself. Mixing the claims of Jesus, okay, well, he wants me this and he wants that, and then mixing them with the claims of the world, it's iron and clay. It will produce tremendous instability and restlessness in your life. And the day may come if you have built on a mixture of the gospel and the gospel of prosperity, or you've built a mixture of the gospel of Jesus Christ and the gospel of being a middle-class citizen in Australia, the day may come when all that is left of that foundation is dust. It doesn't take much of a push for that faith to be reduced to dust. If I could give you anything from the book of Daniel, if I want anything to penetrate deeply into me, so you cannot be both Babylonian and Christ's. We cannot mix iron and clay in our own lives, in our church. But if you are firm in your faith, if you're building it on a solid foundation where you reject the clay, you reject what defiles you, you just take the glorious truth of what Jesus Christ has revealed, and you have faith that he will overcome, then there is a calling for you to take that truth and grace into the world. As I drive down my street last night, quite exhausted, and I just looked at the houses. For some reason, it was catching. Maybe this sermon was kind of percolating in my mind, and I'm looking at these houses with their big fences and the doors that roll up, and you drive in, and they catch you so no one else can get in behind you. It's just, I'm thinking, like, I'm in a street. I live in a street, maybe a nation of little Nebuchadnezzars. How much restlessness and fear and sleeplessness is going on inside those mini palaces that dot my street. How much of the people in their little palaces are protecting themselves from the truth by certain wealth or cars or by the magic of social media, where we can surround ourselves with people who only say what we want to hear, right? Perfectly protecting ourselves from the truth. Because truth is bad, right? It's the great enemy. You define your own truth. But, much like Nebuchadnezzar found, God's Holy Spirit will not be kept out. The truth will not be kept out. People are restless. Your neighbors are sleepless. Because God is speaking to them and they are profoundly dissatisfied with Babylon, profoundly, deeply disturbed their life in Babylon. They are desperate to make sense of their own lives, horrified at the actions of the empire they live in, maybe even horrified by the way they have benefited or participated in the actions of the empire they live in. But Jesus is the light that the darkness has not overcome. Jesus is the perfect revelation of truth, Jesus reveals what it is to be truly alive, truly human, to truly love, to truly have faith, to truly serve God. And that image, through the power of Holy Spirit, is penetrating the palaces in your street. We have the truth to take to them that Daniel had to take to Nebuchadnezzar. The question is, do we have Daniel's courage, Daniel's boldness to stand before the throne of those who hate us and say, I can get you the answer you need. I can get you the answer you need. Do we have the courage and the boldness to stand in these palaces that our neighbours live in and tell them all of this, all this stuff? It's dust. It's dust. But the good news is something better is coming. Something better is coming. And do we have Daniel's grace to use this truth to save those who resent and even hate us? Can you go to that person at work who hates Christians? I suspect you've got someone where you work who hates Christians. Befriend them. Warn them. Be bold and courageous and expect God will give you the words to say to them. I urge today, brothers and sisters in Christ, and something I am endeavouring in my own life, remove the clay from your foundations. Discover for yourself where you are mixing what is not true with what is true. Understand what is of Babylon that you are trying to bring into the kingdom of God. What is it in your message to those who live in your street that is of God, but carrying with it the seeds of clay? God loves you, true. He doesn't care about the sin in your life, clay. That's a faith that's going to collapse. That's not evangelism. Notice the distress of those around you. Hear what is going on in their life. Go to God for the words and the truth from Holy Scripture, and that the Holy Spirit would work through you, and with grace and humility, tell them that the kingdom of God is in their midst. And in the kingdom of God is the only source of rest, truth, grace, love, humility, and above all, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have saved us, Lord. You have saved us from so much. And Father, we often pause and thank you for how you have saved us from ourselves. But Lord, you have also saved us from the empires of man. Lord, we are set apart and free from Babylon that we live in. Father, would you, through your Holy Spirit this week, reveal to us where the clay is in our feet, Father, producing this instability and this fear in our lives. Father, help us to rest in your glorious promises and your truth. Lord, help us be bearers of truth into our streets. Lord, help us point people to the way out of their anxiety and into your rest. We pray this in your name, Jesus. Amen.